wasn't that they were upset about that. They were more upset, of course, about the source of their money. But they just disguised that under this concern for Roman law. But notice what happens in verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. So here we find Paul and Silas inflicted with many blows. And keep in mind that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was once behind the persecution of Christians. But here we see that he is now the one who is being persecuted. So Roman colonies had men who ruled over the cities, and they were called magistrates. And under the magistrates were men who carried out orders. We might refer to them as police officers. And this is what is happening in this story. There are some police officers, if you will, who would enforce the decisions of the magistrates. And these men would carry rods, and they would also carry an axe. And if the ruling was these men are to be beaten, they would get the rods out and they would beat them. Or the order could be these men are to be killed, and they would get the axe out and they would behead them. And so these guys are the guys who take Paul and Silas and beat them with many blows. And so I just want you to think about what that would look like. We might read that quickly and move on. But imagine the pain, the suffering that they went through. Their clothes would be stripped, possibly laid over a rock where their back is exposed, and they would be beaten with the rod. By the way, in 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 25, Paul says, on three occasions I was beaten with rods. And this is the first. But then it says they gave them to the jailer, who would put them in the inner prison. That's really a way of saying that they ended up in the worst place in town. The inner prison was the worst place that you could be. It was below ground. It was dark. It was dirty, cold, rat infested. And so they're put in this place. But then notice it says they put their feet in stocks. And when you think about the Romans knew a thing or two about torture. And this was another form of torture. They would put their feet in these stocks to where they were unable, of course, to move their legs. And so the Romans knew that over time, and of course over the period of the night that Paul and Silas are in these stocks, their legs would begin to cramp. It would be a terrible way to be tortured. So that's exactly what Paul and Silas are going through here. Now, I want you to remember what I said at the beginning a moment ago. Why are they in Philippi? Well, it wasn't because of their choice. It wasn't on their agenda. They are in Philippi because that is where God told them to go. And look at what happens when they get there. They're just doing what God told them to do. They get arrested. They're beat with rods. They're thrown in a rat-infested, stinky, dirty jail. They get leg cramps in jail. And that's what they get for obeying God. Now let me ask you the question. How do you feel about that? How would you react if you obeyed God and that's what you got for it? This is Paul and Silas. How did they respond? What did they do in the face of this difficulty? Well, look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. See, what I want to do today is I want to show you how Paul and Silas really turned the tables on their enemies. And I want you to see the first thing here in this story is that in the midst of their difficulty and their trial, Paul and Silas found a time to praise. I mean, is that what you would have done? If you would have went through the same experience that Paul and Silas went through, would that have been on our mind? Now, I'm not surprised that they're awake at midnight. I'm not surprised by that. The situation that they're in, it would be difficult to sleep. Their backs are covered with bruises. Their legs are cramping in this jail cell. That doesn't surprise me. But isn't it surprising that in the midst of that circumstance, their response and what they start doing at midnight is singing praises to God? I mean, these guys have a worship service right there in jail. And there's a principle in that for us, that there wasn't anything that was going to keep them from worshiping God. I don't think they were singing maybe the song Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. What they were singing, the text says they were singing praises to God. And this suggests something important. That the joyful life is a decision of the will. You see, the joyful life is not a product of good circumstances. And that moaning and complaining about circumstances completely misses the picture. You see, Paul and Silas teach us as they still praise in the midst of this difficulty, and they're still praising God because they recognize they've not been locked away from the presence of their God. I want to tell you something today, that the Christian life is ultimately based upon your knowledge and your concept of God. I mean, this is what it really boils down to in life. What do I believe about God? I mean, do you know why they were praising? I think it's very simple. Paul and Silas knew the all-important truth that God does not change. The scriptures are clear. The Bible tells us that God does not change. And so the obvious implication to this is that if God does not change, is he not as worthy of praise right now in the midst of difficulty as he will be at any moment? If he's worthy of praise when things are going good, well, when things are bad, is he less deserving of our praise? If he's worthy of praise on Sunday, is he going to be different on Monday? Is he any less worthy of our praise? Is he any less worthy of our hallelujahs, praise Jehovah's on Thursday as he is on Sunday? I mean, is God going to change any of his attributes on Tuesday? If God is worthy of our praise when our family is healthy, God is worthy of our praise when no one is. You see, what's your concept of God? What do you believe about God? The Apostle Paul would later write to this church in Philippi and say, in Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Now notice, you cannot rejoice in your circumstances. But if you try to rejoice in anything other than the Lord, you can't rejoice because it's not constant. If you're going to rejoice in all things, it better be in God, because God never changes. In the midst of their difficulty, they were singing through the pain. They found a time to praise. Now look at verse 26. "Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself, we're all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and all his household." So I want you to know, in the midst of singing through the pain, they find a time to praise, but then they also find a time to preach. I mean, Bruises on Paul's back wasn't going to stop him. Stocks in his feet wasn't going to stop him from preaching the gospel of Christ. You see, when you read this story, I mean, the jailhouse is rocked by this earthquake. And when the jailer wakes up and finds out what has happened after this earthquake, he assumes that all the prisoners have escaped. You see, under Roman law, this jailer was responsible for the prisoners. And so if the prisoners were freed, if they were able to escape, well, then the punishment would be life for life. You let them go, well, now you lose your life. And so that's why the jailer draws his sword ready to kill himself, to really be spared of the punishment that he would face. But Paul somehow maybe sees the silhouette of this jailer drawing his sword. And Paul could have thought, well, look at what he did to me. This is what he gets. Or God's allowing this to happen because this is what this guy deserves for treating us this way. But Paul, holding no grudge to the one who at least put him in stocks, cries out, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." And I picture the face of that jailer at that moment. All of a sudden, from despair to hope. And he sees the life of these two men. And he's convicted by the response of Paul and Silas. Then he rushes into them and he falls trembling at their feet. And he asks the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The greatest question anyone would ever ask. I want to stop for just a moment and consider this man and his conversion, because it's an important part of the book of Acts. And I think it's important as you study and read through the book of Acts, and you see a question like this in other places in the book of Acts, or you see conversions in the book of Acts, there's an important principle that you have to understand, that the spiritual state of the inquirer, the one who inquires about salvation, always determines the answer that they get to this question of what must I do to be saved, or what shall we do. It's always determined by their spiritual state. I say that to say, remember in Acts chapter 2, the people there, when Peter is preaching that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, they ask the question, what must we do? And the answer that they received was not believe in the Lord Jesus. The answer they received was repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. You see, they had already heard the sermon. They believed the sermon. They were convicted. They believed in Jesus. And the answer they received because of their spiritual state was repent and be baptized. In Acts chapter 22, remember Ananias comes to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at the time, and says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Why didn't he say to Paul, "Believe and repent"? Well, you remember the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Saul had seen the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. He believed in Jesus. He spent 3 days fasting before Ananias shows up. That's his repentance. And so the state that he is in, his response, the answer that he needs to hear from Ananias is, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." They always took the person where they were and understood what they knew or what they believed, and that determined the answer that they received. And so this jailer, before he needs to hear anything else, he needs to hear that he must believe in the Lord Jesus. Now here's what I want you to notice in this text. That is the response in verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And verse 32 is key. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Well, what was the word of the Lord? I think we can infer what the word of the Lord was. The word of the Lord must have included repentance, because it says in the next verse that night the jailer took them and washed their wounds. You see, repentance is simply a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior or a change of actions. And then also the word of the Lord must have included baptism. Because the rest of the verse says in verse 33, they believe, or immediately he and his family were baptized. So one person summarized this by saying he washed and then he was washed. He was washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then I want you to notice what else happens in this story. Then his whole family, he and his whole family, was filled with joy. Why? Because they had come to believe in God. Now I want you to notice in this story that Luke doesn't see any separation between belief and baptism, as some people see that. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, they went home. The word of the Lord was preached to them, and immediately they were baptized. And then it says, they rejoiced after they believed in God. That's important for you to see. That they rejoiced after they were baptized. You see, there's some teaching in the religious world that says if you obey a command of the Lord, well, you're trying to be saved by works. But the Bible is clear that when you obey, you are expressing faith. That the only way to be saved is to believe in Jesus. And that belief is expressed through obedience. Let me just show you what John says in John 3, verse 36, in this passage. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So you see in that verse the connection between belief and obedience. Those two things are synonymous, and that's exactly what Luke is saying here. They rejoiced in their believing, and their believing was expressed in obedience of repentance and baptism. And then notice that it says at the end of this that they rejoice. Just as Paul and Silas were doing. Paul and Silas were rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of their circumstances. Now the jailer and his family has found salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And their response is a joyful attitude. It's a joyful response. They're filled with the same joy that Paul and Silas have. And I think about Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. Joy is something that the Christian receives through the obedience and through walking in the Spirit. This is exactly what they receive. In fact, here's what I just found interesting in going through the book of Acts, and I've mentioned this in a couple other sermons that I've preached through in the last few weeks, is that the story, the bigger story, the bigger picture is not the healing. Or the bigger picture is not the earthquake in the releasing of Paul and Silas. The bigger story, the bigger picture, what God wants us to grasp is not that Paul and Silas were released from their stocks. The bigger picture, the bigger story is to see this jailer and his family was released from sin. That's the story that we must see. He was the one who was set free, he and his household. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 40, because I think this is worth noting. This should jump out at us. Verse 40, it says, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. Did you catch what that said? Paul and Silas went to Lydia's house to see the brothers and sisters there so that they, Paul and Silas, could encourage them. You might think that Paul and Silas would need to go to Lydia's house so the brothers and sisters there could encourage them, but that's not what the text says. It says that Paul and Silas went there to encourage them, but yet Paul and Silas were the ones who were tortured. They were the guys who were thrown in prison, but this is an important principle. The best encouragers, the one who can encourage someone while they walk through a trial, is the one who's been through that trial, who knows the pain, who knows the difficulty of that trial, and they can step beside and walk with that person And that was Paul and Silas. They encouraged the brothers. How can we live like that? How can we live like Paul and Silas? How can we live a life where our joy cannot be taken away? I'm glad you asked. Let me give you three things. And really, this boils down to one thing. I'm going to say it in 3 points, but it's really one thing. First of all, you live a life where your joy cannot be taken away by putting your troubles in perspective. Don't allow the circumstances and the difficulty of your circumstances in life cause you to forget about the riches that we have in Christ. You see, we are not a circumstance-dominated people. We are a Christ-centered people. And when we face troubles and trials, we must keep them in perspective that cannot take away our riches in Christ. And I can praise God anywhere because He can go with me anywhere. Nobody can take that away from me. That even in stocks, even in chains, there is still light. We can sing through the pain. Psalm 13 at verse 6 says, I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Or some version says, He has been good to me. Keep it in perspective, regardless of what happens in life. God has been good to us. Or another way of saying it is this. Put your treasure in heaven. Put your treasure in heaven. Easy, if you can't keep your problems and your trials in perspective, it's probably because your treasures are in the wrong place. You see, if your treasures are here on earth, your joy will never remain constant. Because there's always going to be moths that destroy. There's always going to be rust. There's always going to be a thief who can steal your treasures here on this earth. There's nothing on this earth that you can put your treasure in and get joy from that's going to remain constant. If you walk by the flesh, if you live by the flesh, you will not be filled with the Spirit. I want you to notice this in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 18. He says, be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You see, the Spirit-filled person is a person who has a song in their heart. A Spirit-filled person is a singing person. That's what a Spirit-filled person does. They sing, not just confined to the walls of this auditorium. The Spirit-filled person sings and makes melody in their heart. And do you know how you can make melody in your heart to the Lord? When your treasure is in heaven. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 6 at verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you can't sing until your heart is in the right place. Because that's where singing starts. It starts with where your treasure is in your heart. But then finally, I'm saying all that to just say this. Put your trust in God. Put your trust in God. You know how Paul viewed these troubling circumstances? Paul viewed trouble as opportunity. This is how Paul looked at all this. Every time Paul was in trouble, he saw it as an opportunity to do good. Put him in jail, he'd just preach. Put him in prison in Rome, and he'd convert half the guard. Remember, in his letter to the Romans, Paul would write that all things, that God works all things for good to those who love Him. And he doesn't say that all things are good, but he just says that if God is behind you working, that there is good, God can bring good out of all things. And you know, every time in the book of Acts the church is persecuted, you know what happens after that? There's a growth statement. There's persecution, there's trial that the church faces, but then the number multiplies. The number of disciples grow in the midst of trouble. The early church did not see trouble as anything other than an opportunity to grow. And I ask ourselves the question this morning, is that how we see it? You see, the bottom line really is this. Do you trust God? What do you believe about God? What do I believe about God? Do I really believe that God is in control of all things, working good? There's a story about a time during World War II where London was being bombed, and the King of England gave an order that all the children in certain neighborhoods were to be evacuated, taken out of the country so that they could be spared from the horrors and the dangers of war. And so they loaded train after train after train with children, separating them often from their parents. And the story is told that on one of those trains there was a brother and a sister. And the sister began to cry, and she was scared, no idea where she was going. And the little brother wiped a tear from his eye, put his arm around his sister and said, "I don't know where we're going either, but the King knows, so don't worry." And I think for us as Christians, we can say that. We might not know where we're headed in this life and what trials and difficulties we will face, but the King knows, so don't worry. That's the childlike faith that we need to have. Do you believe the King knows where you're going? Can you praise God during the earthquake? Can you praise God during the trial? Let's ask God to make us that type of people, that we can praise God through the pain. And I'll just close by saying, if you're asking the question, what must I do to be saved? How can I have this joy despite what circumstances come into my life? Well, where are you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you repented? Do you need to be baptized? Immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, where you can be washed by the blood of the Lamb and have a home in heaven? If we can help you with that, please let us know while we stand and sing.
The song of the light in the city so bright, open up to the heavens that go. Our ransom will raise. His songs and his